Okay, on the last week of each month, we're looking at one of our 10 statements of faith. Now, if you'd like to see what all 10 statements of our faith are, I made some handouts in the back on the table in the back. Feel free to go ahead and grab one so you can take a look at that. Last month, we looked at our sixth statement of faith, which was on the Holy Spirit. This week, we'll be looking at our seventh statement of faith, which is on the church. Now, as I've mentioned each time we go through one of these, I want to remind you of why we're doing this. When first reason is because our statements of faith are what unite us together as a church in a common faith. Second, they keep us from heresies. Third, they help us to grow in our knowledge of God. Then also, they help us to grow in our faith in God. And then last, they strengthen our commitment to God's word. But ultimately, as we think about our mission as a church of helping people passionately follow Jesus, we do this to help us to passionately follow Jesus. So again, our seventh statement of faith is about the church. So would you please say it with me? We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Okay. Before we begin this morning, I'd like to say just a few things about churches in general. One Christian writer says, sociologists have observed an interesting trend in America in recent years, and that is the growing number of unchurched believers. It used to be considered natural. If you claimed to be a Christian, you would be part of a local church. In fact, for most Christian history, it was believed being a part of a church was an essential part of Christian life. But no more. More and more people who express some allegiance to Jesus view the church as simply an optional extra, a mere helpful tool, or perhaps even a detriment to spiritual life. One poll, when asked, do you think that a person can be a good Christian if he or she doesn't attend church? 88% of those who didn't attend a church said yes. And also so did 70% of those that do attend church. But folks, being a part of a church is biblical. Let me say it again. As a believer, being a part of a church is biblical. In the Old Testament, we see the people gathered together in the synagogues on Saturday. It was a very, very important part of their lives. In the very beginning of the church, believers met together. They believed it to be essential. We see in Acts 2, 46 and 47, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And that's really clear when you look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another. Are you understanding what that's going on there? One another. in order to provoke love and good works. Not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The Apostle Paul was a church planner. He expected that as he led people to the Lord, they would either form a church or become part of an established church. Out of the 13 books of the Bible that Apostle Paul wrote, all of them except for four were written to churches. And even those four were to people in a church or to who Paul wanted to go to instruct churches. And we see this both in Timothy and Titus. Now, I get it that some people have been hurt by people in a church. And I get it that some churches have gone off the rails and have become harmful. And I get it that some leaders in the church have failed. But instead of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, instead of chucking church, find a new one. Folks, we need each other. We need a group of people who loves each other and cares for each other. We need a church that prays for each other. And a church that when we're headed off in the wrong direction, will be willing to come after us to help turn us from heading in that wrong direction. At the very end of the book of James, James says this in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Folks, the most dangerous place to be as a believer is outside the church. You are the most susceptible to being picked off by Satan. He loves it when you try to be the lone ranger. And it's there where you're most susceptible to discouragement and despair. It's like walking a tightrope without a safety net. It's like walking in a minefield without a metal detector. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but let me encourage you that as you talk to people who don't have a church home, that you encourage them to look for one. Okay, let me just say one more thing before I get off my soapbox. There are no perfect churches. Every church is made up of people at different levels of their sanctification. And also, I'm sure you guys know this already, there are no perfect pastors. Your pastors are growing more like Jesus right along with you. We won't always get everything right. But isn't that part of the process for all of us? I just finished a book entitled God-Initiated Leadership. At the very end of the book, in the epilogue, he gives the point of the whole book. And he says this: the greatest task as a leader is to simply listen to and obey Jesus and to take others in the same direction. Okay, so now back to our statement of faith. So what is a church exactly? Well, the Greek word that's translated into our English word church is ekklesia, and it literally means an assembly, a group of gathered people. Now, there's two ways to understand what a church is. One is the true, or what we sometimes call the universal church, but also the local church. And we're going to talk about both of those this morning. So first, we see in our statement of faith, the true church. Now, this is important because there are some specific denominations that call themselves the true church. Their perspective is that everybody but them is a false church. Folks, the true church, we sometimes again call the universal church, is not our denomination or any other denomination. As we see in our statement of faith, the true church is all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The true church is comprised of all born-again believers throughout the ages. Now, how this here is worded is important. First, it is those who have been justified. Simply put, to justify is to declare righteous. Justification is an act of God whereby he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Jesus Christ. According to one theologian, the root idea in justification is the declaration of God, the righteous judge, that a man who believes in Christ, sinful though he may be, is righteous, is viewed as being righteous because in Christ he has come into a righteous relationship with God. But as the true church, how we are justified is just as important, as we see that it's by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We see this clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For you are saved by what? Yeah, by grace. Through what? Faith, right, exactly. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. And then we also see in Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God is through what? Right. Faith in who? Exactly. To all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified freely by his right, grace, through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Exactly. And he goes on to say in verse 25 that it's through faith. And then at the very end of verse 26, so that he would be just and justify the one who has what? Yeah, faith in Jesus. And then finally in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right. I think we get it, right? Next, in our statement of faith, it says that we are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. First, we see that we are united by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. All believers are part of the body of Christ, and we are joined together into the body by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it clear as he writes to the church in Corinth that he wants them to understand two things as it relates to this. First is the unity of the church, and then second is the diversity of the church. Now, as far as unity goes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, for just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all given one spirit to drink. We all have one spirit in all of us, leading and directing in the same direction. And that is following Jesus. There is only one body of which all are a part, and again, that is Jesus. Folks, this is where the unity of the church comes from, being led by the Holy Spirit, following Jesus. And as soon as we get distracted from that, we'll tend to lose our unity. But also, Paul spends most of chapter 12 talking about the diversity within the body. He first talks about diversity as it applies to ethnicity and station of life, as we see here, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, whether you flip hamburgers or you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Our unity is around Jesus. When we focus on our differences, diversity can bring disunity. But when we focus on what we have in common, especially when it comes to our following Jesus together, that brings unity. When differences melt away, healing and unity comes. But then Paul spends most of his time talking about where each part is different and has a different spiritual gift, a different function, but all work together as one to form the whole. He's emphasizing that even though individuals have different spiritual gifts, abilities, roles, that they are all equally valuable and necessary in the body of Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. The next we see in our statement of faith that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, there are two passages in the New Testament that make it really clear that Jesus is the head of the church. First one is Colossians 1, 17 and 18. He is before all things, and by him, this is talking, of course, about Jesus, and of by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. This passage makes a brief comparison between the human body and the church. The church is the body, and Jesus is the head. Jesus was before all things and holds all things together, which includes the church. Now we see in Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, he speaks about the relationship between the husband and the wife and includes the teaching as Jesus as the head of the church. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In this passage, wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And husbands are to sacrificially love their wives in the way that Christ was willing to die for the church. In this context, Jesus is called the head of the church, his body. And he's also called its Savior. Both Colossians 1 and Ephesians 5 emphasize the leadership of Christ and his power. In Colossians, Christ is head because he holds all things together. In Ephesians, Christ is head because he is its Savior. Now, the implications of this teaching is profound. First, church leaders are to surrender ultimate leadership to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who leads and determines the teaching and the practices of the church. Second, church members are to follow Christ first, and earthly leaders second, and only as those leaders emulate Christ. While every church will have its own local leaders, the ultimate leader of any church is the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "I will build my church." It belongs to him. He's the head of the body and the only one with the power to adequately lead and serve the church. Okay, so here's a question. What if the leadership of your church goes off the rails? Maybe it's doctrine or maybe it's practice. What should you do? Now, I'm sure all of us have some ideas, but let me just say this. Before you say or do anything, tell the Lord, "Lord, you've got this." Because he does. Remember, it's his church. But then also, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" See, folks, all that really matters is that you trust God even in this situation and do what he wants you to do. That might be different. God might speak to each of us differently, and we might handle things differently. But just remember, trusting God in the situation and doing what he wants you to do. Next, in our statement of faith, we see that the true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. Okay, so if the true church is manifest in local churches, and the true church is comprised of all of those who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, goes to reason that the members of the local church would all be those who have been justified by God, through his grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if you're a member here at Great Bridge Community Church, you know that you had to write out your testimony as to how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. We also ask you about your desire to live daily to please the Lord according to his word and to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. Okay, so let's look at the ordinance of the church. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so first, what's an ordinance? Well, in the New Testament, an ordinance is simply a religious ceremony commanded by Jesus. We use the term ordinance instead of sacrament because of confusion as to its purpose and result. See, the purpose and result of a sacrament has often been associated with a person experiencing forgiveness of sin and brought into a right relationship with God merely through the act of baptism or through participating in the Lord's Supper. As we see in our statement of faith, we reject that misunderstanding. We see these ordinances as signs pointing to the reality of Jesus' saving work and his death and resurrection. We're saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And this is why our statement of faith says they visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that they're devoid of any spiritual benefit. They were given to the church by our Lord for our good. They're God's ordained means of spiritual growth and edification. They affect our spiritual growth like the preaching of the word, corporate worship, prayer, and fellowship with other believers. These ordinances are meant to strengthen us in our faith and to help us remember what Jesus did for us. And that's why our statement of faith says that these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Now, I'd like to wrap up by talking a little bit about each one of these two ordinances. So the first one we see is baptism. Now, remember I said earlier that an ordinance is a religious ceremony commanded by Jesus. First, both of these ordinances, baptism and communion, Jesus both modeled and commanded them. Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist. We see this in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan and to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, let me show you where he commands it. We see this in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Jesus has been resurrected. He's just about ready to go back to heaven. And he's got his disciples together, and this is what he tells them. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." What's next? Yeah. What's next? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus tells his followers to lead others to him. Okay, be a witness testimony. And when they become followers, to baptize them. We also see here that baptism is one of the first steps of obedience to the Lord of a new believer. Baptism serves as a public declaration of faith in Jesus, signifying a person's decision to follow him. Symbolically, it represents their death to sin and rebirth into a new life in Christ, often understood as a union with Christ's death and resurrection. It's a visible way to express this commitment to the Christian community and is seen as a significant step in one's spiritual journey. And if you've never been baptized since you've become a believer, can I encourage you to do so? Talk to me anytime if you have any questions, and I'd be glad to schedule a time for you to be baptized. Okay, so the second ordinance is communion, or the Lord's Supper. Again, Jesus both modeled it and commanded it. We see he modeled it in the first communion found in Mark 14, 22-25. "As they were eating, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" But we also see that Jesus commands it in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Now here's what Paul writes. For I, what? Yeah, received from the Lord. Paul's not talking here that he's given a command. He's given a command that the Lord gave him, that he received from the Lord, that I also passed on to you. On that night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, notice that this is from Jesus. This was Jesus' command to the Apostle Paul, given to us. We see four main things here. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. It reminds us of the life and work of Jesus. We do this to proclaim the Lord's death for us. It marks us as people of his new covenant. And it anticipates his return and that final glorious feast. So that is what we, as an evangelical free church, believe about the church. Let me close in prayer. Lord, your church is about to leave this building. And I pray for each one of us that Holy Spirit, you would guide and direct our thoughts and our lives this week to be a witness and a testimony for you, Jesus. Help us to passionately follow you this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.